is John chapter 18, and that can be found on page 1086 of the Pew Bible. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment a cock began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place."
"You are a king then," said Pilate.
Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
"What is truth?" retorted Pilate.
With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Well, do keep that chapter open. Pilate's question, what is truth? It's a big question. Take the recent scandal in which White House officials shared messages on the Signal messaging app about strikes against Houthi rebel targets in Yemen. When news of this first emerged, the response from the White House was this didn't include any classified information. And then one of the messages was publicized, which included significant operational details about an airstrike. Not classified, really? What is truth? The Signal chat scandal is only one example of many we could point to in current affairs where people in power seem to be cavalier with truth. But of course, being prepared to distort the truth happens at a personal level too. We can all fall for the lure of gaining some personal advantage through bending the boundaries of truth. What is truth? It's an important question, a vital question. But for Pilate, it wasn't a real question. It was a rhetorical device, a dismissive question to end his conversation with Jesus. Pilate wasn't willing to be controlled by someone else's truth. And doesn't that attitude to truth have a remarkably current feel? But Jesus says that if we want to know the truth, we must listen to him. So let's pray now for God's help to do this. Father, as we think again about all that Jesus went through for our sake to bring us back to you, help us to listen to him. Help us to have his concerns on our heart. And Lord, may we listen as he reveals truth to us. Help us to love the truth and to live for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the next four Sundays, we're launching into the last four chapters of John's Gospel to help us see again the wonder of what Jesus came into the world to do, the culmination of his earthly ministry in his death and resurrection. Today we're in chapter 18, and as you've listened to it being read, you will have appreciated that there's a lot of detail here, and maybe it's raised a number of questions and thoughts in your mind. Well, I'm just going to focus on part of it, on Jesus' examination and trial, firstly before the Jewish authorities, and then as they brought him before the Roman governor Pilate. But do come and talk to me afterwards if you have questions about the passage that I've not covered, or even the things that I have covered as well. Do come and ask if there's anything not clear. But I think it's worth reminding ourselves how John has brought us to this point. Because John really began his account of Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, back in chapter 12, when verse 1, it gives the timestamp that it was 6 days before the Passover. On that day, Jesus is in Bethany at a dinner party. in his honour at the home of his friends, Lazarus, Martha and Mary. Remember Lazarus? In chapter 11, Lazarus had died. 4 days later, Jesus had arrived and raised Lazarus to life again, calling him out of the tomb where his lifeless body had been placed. If Lazarus's dead body caused a stink, his resurrection caused an almighty stir amongst the religious authorities. Those authorities had been hostile to Jesus for a while, but John sees the raising of Lazarus as a particular trigger for their final determination to be rid of Jesus forever, as they fear the loss of their own authority. John tells us, chapter 11, verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And then a few verses later, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Now, that was probably just a few weeks or months before the return to Bethany with the dinner party at Lazarus's house, chapter 12. In the meantime, Jesus had withdrawn from public ministry. But the next day, the day of the dinner, he goes very public with his dramatic ride into Jerusalem on a donkey amid cheering and palm-waving crowds. And all the talk among those crowds was about the raising of Lazarus, John tells us, which further incenses the religious leaders. They are now even more desperate to be rid of him. The crowds may be cheering Jesus, but they don't understand him when he talks about his facing crucifixion. Then from chapter 13, Jesus is closeted with his disciples, preparing them for his departure, preparing them with deep and precious teaching that they would only really grasp after his death and resurrection. As far as we can tell, all this takes place in the context of the Passover in the upper room, finishing with Jesus' intimate prayer for the disciples in chapter 17. And so to the drama of chapter 18, which Rachel has just read to us, and which I've picked out three scenes for us to focus on, and then I've got some final reflections for us to consider. So scene one, arrested in the garden, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. But they weren't the only visitors to that garden on that dark and fateful night. There was this other group, led by Judas, who just a few hours earlier had been in that upper room with Jesus and who had his feet washed by Jesus along with the other disciples. Now, at one level, we could just say that Judas was just doing his civic duties, being a model citizen. The order had gone out that anyone who knew Jesus' whereabouts should report it to the Jewish authorities immediately. So Judas did, but it was a devil-inspired act of betrayal, turning against Jesus and colluding with the Jewish authorities who he leads, not just telling them where Jesus was, but leading them to him. The authorities fear that there could be trouble in arresting Jesus, so they managed to procure a detachment of Roman soldiers to go with them. But Jesus knew what he was about to face. See verse 4. It says, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he was troubled by it, but resolute, both in the way he faced up to his arrest and his response to the impetuous Peter's feeble pushback there in verse 11. Put your sword away, Jesus says to him. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Well, moving quickly on to scene two and Jesus' trial before the high priest, the Jewish trial. Jesus is arrested and brought first before Annas, verse 13. Now, here it gets a bit confusing because there seem to be two high priests in this story, Annas and Caiaphas, who are related by marriage. John refers to them both as being the high priest, Annas in verse 19 and Caiaphas in verses 13 and 24. Well, historians tell us that Caiaphas was the official high priest at this time, but Annas was a former high priest who'd been deposed by Pilate's predecessor. But according to Old Testament law, the appointment of a high priest was an appointment for life, like our life peers. So it seems many Jews would have regarded Annas as the real high priest. And interestingly, in his gospel, Luke refers to the John the Baptist's ministry beginning, as he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, Annas then undertakes some kind of pre-trial examination, presumably on behalf of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, which the high priestly clan largely controlled. The council would have been aware that they will need a strong case to take Jesus before the Roman authorities and gain the death sentence they hope for. So Annas begins asking Jesus about his disciples, perhaps trying to assess how much of a threat they are. How much have they been radicalized by Jesus? Is there strength in depth? And he asked Jesus about his teaching. Well, it seems that Jesus says nothing about his disciples. Now he's been separated from them. He's keen to protect them from the ordeal ahead, knowing that he must face this alone. And about his teaching, Jesus simply says, well, it's all in the public domain, freely available for anyone to check out by asking any of the countless witnesses who'd heard him speak publicly. Look at verse 20. I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now, clearly, Jesus can't be saying that he never taught his disciples privately. We know he did. And we've seen that in earlier chapters of John and other Gospels. But he is saying that he's been entirely consistent in his teaching, especially about his identity, his relationship with God the Father, and the purpose for which he came. Yes, he would teach privately in more depth to those who asked him and those who were interested enough to follow him, but the overall message was the same. Well, Annas recognizes that he's getting nowhere with Jesus, and so sends him to Caiaphas, whose house was more than likely very close to Annas's. They may even have shared the same courtyard. That's the high priest's courtyard mentioned in verse 15, where Peter was waiting. But as the high priest recognized by the Romans and the chairman of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas would need to authorize the legal charge against Jesus that they hoped to bring before Pilate. Well, John tells us nothing of the proceedings at Caiaphas's house, but Matthew in his gospel recounts a desperate search for witnesses who can agree with each other, and they finally find two who are prepared to say that Jesus had threatened to destroy and rebuild the temple. But the final charge they settle on is one of blasphemy when Jesus acknowledges that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And now on to scene three, the main scene, really, of Jesus before Pilate in this Roman trial. So verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. John seems to be noting here the irony of the religious leadership being scrupulous over their own laws about taking part in the Passover festival whilst trying to manipulate the judicial system to secure a death sentence for Jesus, the one whose death would make him the true Passover sacrifice. The religious leaders would have considered going into the home of a Gentile like Pilate made them ritually unclean. And although the Passover meal itself had been the day before, the whole festival of Passover included the seven-day feast of unleavened bread which followed, and they didn't want to miss out. Well, Pilate is aware that he can't afford to antagonize the Jewish authorities too much, as he'll be in big trouble with his overlords in Rome if there is serious trouble in his province on his watch. So he's prepared to indulge their religious foibles and come out to meet them on their terms. But the ensuing dialogue shows a dramatic mismatch of expectations. At verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And then Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jewish leaders think that Pilate only needs to be involved in sentencing Jesus because they've already conducted a trial and convicted him. It's like in our legal system, we separate the conviction from the sentence, often at different hearings. But Pilate is insisting that if they want him to be involved, then there needs to be a Roman trial in which he hears the evidence and decides whether or not Jesus is guilty. If they've convicted Jesus under their own law, then they can jolly well sentence him under their own law as well, Pilate seems to be saying. Because the problem is that the goal of the religious leaders is to have Jesus dead, and they don't have the authority to carry out a capital sentence. The Roman authorities had taken away that power some years earlier. So they will have to go along with Pilate and allow him to give Jesus some kind of trial, and just hope they can persuade Pilate that Jesus is really a threat to the stability of the nation. And so the trial before Pilate begins, verse 33. Now, Pilate wasn't totally ignorant about Jesus and had clearly heard about some of the things Jesus had been doing and teaching, and about the crowds that had been drawn to Jesus and the different things that people were saying about Jesus. He wouldn't have been concerned about breaches of Jewish religious law, but he would be very concerned at anything that smacked of political unrest. If crowds of people were now looking to Jesus as their leader and beginning to treat him as a king, and he was not under the control of the religious leadership but had rather antagonized them, the warning bells would have sounded. So Pilate goes for this direct question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" On the surface, it's a straightforward question, but Jesus' response forces Pilate to disclose whether it's a genuine question of his own. And Pilate's tetchy reply reveals that he hasn't really understood the antagonism of the chief priests towards Jesus. "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me." Well, whether or not Jesus is some kind of king of the Jews, Pilate is not going to acknowledge that Jesus has any kind of authority over him. So Jesus returns to Pilate's first question slightly obliquely. "My kingdom is not of this world," he says. Jesus has a kingdom, so yes, he is a king. But it's a very different kind of kingdom to any other that Pilate would have known of. The origin of his kingdom is not in the world. It's not a form of government devised by men. It's not a kingdom maintained by military power that could potentially take up an armed struggle against Rome. And Jesus points out as evidence the lack of a resistance to his arrest a few hours earlier. In verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but it has broken into this world to bring truth to light. In fact, Jesus claims that his whole purpose in being born into the world is to witness to the truth. So what truth is he talking about? Well, it must be the things that Jesus has been teaching about in the synagogues and in the temple, to the crowds and to his disciples, the truth about God's holiness and love for the world that was under his judgment because the world had rejected him and gone its own way. The truth that the only way to be reconciled to him was through Jesus. The truth that those who come to Jesus will be welcomed into his kingdom. The truth that those who reject Jesus would be forever excluded from all that was good. Only by listening to Jesus will we discover this truth. Well, Pilate, it seems, recognizes he's never going to get the better of Jesus in an exchange of words, and probably feels uncomfortable at Jesus' challenge to listen to him and to his claim of an authority from a higher source than Pilate's own. So he abruptly ends the conversation with his dismissive "what is truth" question. But he's heard enough from Jesus to know that Jesus' strange kingdom is not a military threat to the current Roman rule in Judea. His problem now is how to placate the Sanhedrin who are gunning for Jesus' death. So when Pilate returns to the Jews waiting outside, to his credit, he very publicly gives an honest verdict. "I find no basis for a charge against him." That's very interesting, isn't it, that this Roman authority looks at the evidence, declares Jesus innocent. But if Pilate had valued truth, he would have then felt compelled to release Jesus. But instead, he allowed politics to triumph over justice. According to the other gospel writers, the religious leaders gathered outside had been joined at this point by a sizable crowd. We can imagine word spreading quickly that something big was going on at the palace and people flocking to get in on the action. And maybe this gives Pilate this idea to use his traditional Passover prisoner release scheme. Pilate knows that Jesus has been very popular with the general public. Surely they will outvote or outshout the Sanhedrin voices. That would give him cover to release Jesus, while being able to fob off the religious leaders with it being the decision of the crowd. But Jesus' opponents have got there first, either actively encouraging their supporters along or somehow managing to turn some who were more neutral to vote against Pilate's recommendation. Some were no doubt happy to do that simply as a protest vote against the Roman occupation of their country. But having called the election, Pilate had to live with the result, and Jesus remained on death row. Well, the story, the intrigue, continues into chapter 19, which we'll come to next week. But as we some final reflections as we come towards the end, we've seen Jesus on trial under both Jewish and Roman law. And my first thought is that what an appalling thing this is, that mankind should think that he has the right and ability to judge the one through whom and for whom all things were made. The creation judging the creator, the pot critiquing the potter. How dare we? Our guilt is only partly mitigated by a plea of ignorance. In our culture, we've had plenty of opportunity to hear Jesus' teaching, and especially so if we've been brought up in a church-going family. Yet we still want to put Jesus in the dock and judge him over the way he runs the world, whether it's the natural disasters and devastating diseases he allows, the wars and conflicts that rumble on interminably, or the personal hardships of grief, broken relationships, serious illness, financial hardships, loneliness, etc., that affect us and the ones we love. The burdens we bear may not be our fault, but neither are they Jesus' fault, and we need his grace to help us accept them as things he can use to draw us closer to himself. So let's not be people who blame God, who judge him. Secondly, we can see that it was through the injustice Jesus bore that God's justice against us was satisfied. If Jesus had received justice on Good Friday, he would have been set free. and we would still be dead in our sins. But in this great exchange, Jesus willingly took the punishment we deserve so that we can be free and be welcomed into his kingdom. Thirdly, we should see ourselves as being on trial for how we respond to Jesus. Are we on the side of truth? Are we listening to Jesus? He is the one who reveals to us the truth that really matters. Is my life being shaped in every part by his teaching? Will I have him as my king? Well, let's pray as we close. Lord, please forgive us for when we have questioned your authority over our lives. Help us to bring the burdens that weigh us down to you, that you might ease them either through carrying them for us or giving us the grace we need to bear them so that we are drawn ever closer to you. Thank you that you removed the burden of our sin that would have crushed us, taking it to Calvary's cross, where it was consumed by God's wrath in your broken body. Please make us people who love the truth that really matters, the truth about Jesus. Make us people who love his teaching, people who love to be doers of his word every bit as much as we love to be hearers. For Jesus' sake, amen.